do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 10. John 15, verse 10. We'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. It simply means if you recognize that you have any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that in grace to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. And anything that it would be a distraction at this time in your thought process, now is the time to lay that aside completely and focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor that you've given us to gather together and to hear your word. We're just so grateful, Father, that you have provided this word so that we can look into your plan and our place in it. And we do ask, Father, that through God the Holy Spirit, that you will both teach us and reveal to us the truth concerning each of us, particularly as we learn to prepare ourselves to be face-to-face with your Son at this Bema seat that we are studying. And we do ask, Father, that you enlighten our hearts so that we are fully educated and that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been looking at the Bema seat, which is the first part of the future work of Christ. This is a subpart to the judgments that Christ is going to bring at the end. And when I say the end, I mean the not all at once, of course. So we're speaking of first at the rapture of the church, the first evaluation, which is what this really is. It's not technically not a judgment because none of us can be judged as Christ was judged on the cross for our sins. So sin will never be brought up at this. As we have already noted in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that what is going to be discerned is good things versus bad things. The good things are of the will of God and produced by God through the believer, because only God is good. So what has God gifted you with by which these deeds or works or things can be produced? And that is His Word, which is the mind of Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, which of course is God. And so these together, with the plan of God, with, as we'll see tonight, your election. I mean, what have you been elected to? With all the training that comes from the Word of God, our attitudes and our motivations will change so that we have an actual top priority to obey the commands of God so that we bring glory to Him and produce these divine good things. And so that is all going to be evaluated at the Bema seat of the church. And again, identifying the difference between good and bad things. Now, the bad things, which we'll study this fully, are the things that are wrought from our own self-effort. So you can say it from the flesh. The flesh, obviously, that's what the Word of God uses. But the flesh is self-effort. It is me saying, God, take a seat. I'm going to go for this myself. I'm going to do it from my own talent, my own ability. And some of those things the world considers very good, what people can do. The best of us is very good people who can perform some very good things. But if it's not from God, it is not good. The flesh and mankind can produce things that other people say are good. But other people are not the judge of good. Only Christ is the judge of good. And so if another person says to you, well, that was good, well, they might be right, they might be not, they might not be, but only Christ judges that which is good or bad. So we started talking about motivation, or your intent for performing of divine good in time, and that's where it begins. Why is it I want to do this, and what is my motivation to do such a thing? Someone walks into the room, or you face somebody that you know who you don't like, all right? And here you have an opportunity to operate in divine love, or fire the mental attitude sends off. without them even knowing. You all know. I know you know. You've done it to me. No, I'm just kidding. Completely straight face, even maybe a little smile, but up here, fire and mental attitude sins like a Gatling gun. You know that we can all do it. So what's the motivation in any particular given simple example? Why is it that I'm going to love this person with divine agape love? Why? What am I going? Why? What is my motivation to do that? Because my flesh does not want to do that. They're unworthy of it. They are hurting you. Maybe they're hurting someone you love, which is often worse. And you are commanded by your Lord to love all mankind with the love that He loved them with. And so what is your motivation to do that? And that's of supreme importance. Because if your motivation is off, then you've lost your help to do this. Because honestly, operate in God's love, as we stated, and I'm going to constantly use that as the example because it's the top virtue. We need supernatural help from God the Holy Spirit. And if my motivation is wrong, He is not going to empower me in a way that is wrong. His motivation is wrong, everything is wrong, no matter what you say or what it looks like overtly. So this is this intent for performing divine good or motivation for which we will receive reward at the Bema Seat of Christ. This occurs in the soul before anything is said or done. It occurs in the thinking, and any false intent or false motivation makes any deed a bad thing, no matter what it is. God, the Holy Spirit, will not empower us or lead us on an endeavor in which we have the wrong motivation. That's why, again, I'm going to keep repeating it. All right, I'm going to stop repeating that phrase. I'm going to keep repeating this. Of course I'm going to. All right, stop. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Right, the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Enlightened as to what? What has God wrought in you through Christ when He raised Him from the dead? And that is, of course, where motivation begins. We have noted in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, that legalism, or being under the law, is completely wrong motivation, and it causes a believer to be, as the New American Standard says, severed from Christ and fallen from grace. That is, if we're trying to, and again, what is the law? The law didn't need God, the Holy Spirit. So in reference to the Galatians, they were fooled into putting themselves under the Mosaic law. But any believer can be fooled into a system of self-effort to try and do the things that the New Testament tells us to do. Self-effort. And it's just like being under the law. That becomes legalism. And it's quenching the Holy Spirit. To quench the Holy Spirit is to say Spirit, like quenching a fire, right? You take a whole bunch of water and you dump it on a fire. It quenches it. It puts all the energy out. It puts all the power out. When we see to God the Holy Spirit, take a back seat. I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to try, and I mean with New Testament commands, I'm going to try and love with agape love myself. I don't need you. But we have to have a constant reliance upon Him. By faith, we say Spirit is going to empower me to do this. And so to be severed from Christ, we saw, is to separate ourselves from the necessary power of God the Holy Spirit. So because of the superhuman requirements which rest upon the believer, the Spirit's filling unto supernatural power is demanded. Again, because of the superhuman, I mean, it is beyond humankind. This only God can do. Love one another with the love that I have loved you. Right? Love as I have loved you. Love as Christ has loved you. I mean, who can love like that? Only Christ can. And that's why He said to the disciples that I'm leaving you and it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I go away, the Helper comes. God the Holy Spirit comes and He empowers you to do the commands. Empowers you. Now, does He turn your volition off so you become a robot? No. We're both in this. That's why it's called fellowship, is a partnership, one with the other. My volition has to be involved here. And therein lies motivation. Do I have a desire? Do I really truly have a desire to love one another with Christ's love? Do I really have a desire to lay down my life? What's going to give you that desire? Well, the Word of God will. As you learn it, by means of God the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is going to change or transform the mind, Romans 12:2, into conformity with the will of God, so that you may prove or you may do that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind through doctrine so that you may do that which is good and acceptable to God. And acceptable would be at the Bema seat. He would say, well done. Good and acceptable and perfect, which is only God's will. And so there's a training involved in which my heart has to change and so that I am ready and willing to do these commands. And it's not a burden. It is a great joy. And that is, again, proper motivation. The Holy Spirit can be depended upon to enable the believer only as the believer's life and effort are conformed to God's will and plan for him in this age. Again, the Holy Spirit can be depended upon to enable the believer only as the believer's life and effort are conformed to God's will and plan for him in this age. By the way, that's a direct quote from Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. My effort has to be properly motivated. I mean, work is work. There is effort in it. And if you're in the process of loving someone that you do not like at all, there is effort in that. Because the flesh wars with the spirit, and the spirit wars with the flesh, and that war is going on. And that takes effort on my volition to constantly, or as best as I can, because none of us are sinlessly perfect, but to best as I can, say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. Because as we have studied intently in Romans chapter 8, if I set my mind on the things of the flesh, what am I? Dead. I'm walking death. Am I saved forever? Absolutely. Alive in Christ, in union with Christ? Yes. But a mind set on the things of the flesh is death in Romans 8. Anything else besides a mind that is, again, the Holy Spirit can be depended upon to enable the believer only as the believer's life and effort are conformed to God's will. Anything else is a mind pursuant upon the flesh and is sin and will result in more personal sin. There's ramifications to sin. That's why it's painful. Because one will roll into another and into another if we do not recover and set our minds straight from what we were in sin or as we were thinking sin. And so anything else is a mind pursuing upon the flesh and is sin, and it will result in more personal sin. And the production will therefore only be human good or dead works. So we note, keeping Christ's commandments and so adjusting to his perfect will keeps the way clear for the needed divine power to flow from the vine to the branch. And so we're going to look again, not to the extent which we did when we went through it the first time, but we're going to see things that we didn't see the last time when we went through John chapter 15. Keeping Christ's commandments. Now the question begs, well, wait a minute. Does the Spirit empower me to keep the commands? Or do I keep the commands and then I'm empowered by the Spirit? Is it the chicken before the egg or the egg before the chicken? Well, if you want to boil it down to the moment-by-moment process, you fully can. However, I would say to you, and if you think, and I've thought about this question backwards and forwards, is that the two are simultaneous. Because if I have a willingness to do God's commands, therefore my eyes are set straight, my path is set straight, and my motivation is straight. And God, the Holy Spirit, will empower me in that. If I say, well, I'm going to try and keep the commandments from my own personal effort, well, God, the Holy Spirit, cannot empower that because that is not what you were commanded. You were commanded to do good dependent upon him. And so that's where the word willingness, yieldedness, desire, what is it? What is your passion? Like these are all words that mean motivation. And so if I am motivated to adjust to his perfect will, well, then's when I'm going to receive the help because my eye is set on the things that God wants me to set them on, Again, a mindset on the spirit, not the flesh. And that keeps the way clear. Now, as soon as I get my eyes off of divine will, perfect divine will, well, then where am I? There's only two. As we saw in Romans 8, that God separated the church, every church age believer, into two categories. That was it. Nice and simple. He whose mind is set on the spirit and he whose mind is set on the flesh. As soon as my mind is set on the flesh, then I am severed, not permanently, but severed from communion. Because John 15 is not about union. It doesn't mention that at all. In fact, it mentions that the fruitless vine, the one that doesn't produce fruit, is still in union with Christ. But what's in John 15 is communion with the vine, which is partnership, the branch and the vine, with the same mind, the same standard of thinking. And with that, there's empowerment. And so as the vine, the nutrients in the water moves from the ground up through the vine and it spreads to the branches. And where are the branches? And as it said in Galatians 5, if I've been severed from Christ because I've separated myself from his power base by putting myself under self-effort or under the law, that's the same as taking the branch off from the vine. But it doesn't mean that the branch can't go back onto the vine. And so that's what's in view here. And the believer, therefore, is in this constant frame of battle. And so it's the battle within, which is a part of the battle of the angelic conflict. I mean, it is the war that we're in, and part of this war is the fact that we have a flesh. We have a flesh that doesn't want to do the will of God, and so we're ever facing the facts of our own weakness. We have weaknesses that get tired of doing the will of God that will, in a moment, depending on whatever the trigger is, will get us right into the flesh in a second, and we may stay there for a while. And all of this is the battle a believer faces when with the fact of his own weakness. There are three foes against him. He has the flesh, he has the kingdom of darkness, and there's a world system. And all three of those are arrayed against the believer, and they are masterful. I mean, if the flesh was really, really dumb, wouldn't you have a real easy time? And I'm not saying the flesh has a personality. I truly look at it as a virus or a cancer. But, I mean, if it were so easy to handle, we know that it's not. And if anybody has only been into doctrine for a short period of time and you think, oh, this flesh will be no big thing, seek out someone who's been into doctrine for 20, 30 years and ask them. That the flesh is a constant foe. And as you grow in grace, your desire to do the will of God increases. And the flesh doesn't go anywhere. You know, and it almost, if I desire to do more, that gives more opportunity for the flesh to oppose me, doesn't it? If I'm constantly, if I didn't know anything about the flesh, or really didn't know anything about the will of God or the commands, because I can't intelligently have a desire to do God's commands if I don't know them. And so initially there is learning. What are the commands of God? What are my commands in the New Testament? And you can't say, I love Jesus Christ. Do you love what he tells you to do? Not so much. There's a contradiction there. You know, there's a contradiction. You must come, when you come to understand what your Lord and Savior desires you to do, and you love him, you will love them. And so that's what he states here in John 15:10. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Right? If you what? Keep my commandments. Now, is this perfectly? Of course not. But this means what? Well, if I say that I keep them, the Greek word tereo means to guard or to protect something that is super, super precious to you. This means that they're top priority. You can't say that the Word of God is my top priority, but all those imperatives that I don't really like, I don't like those. They're not my top priority. And when I say imperatives, I mean commands. There are multiple, multiple, multiple commands in the New Testament that are given, and what they ask us to do, I think in every single case, is supernatural or superhuman. And that's why with the law of Christ, well, not the Mosaic law, but the law that he brought into the church age, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2, demands God the Holy Spirit. It demands his power. And so he says, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. And see, he uses himself as the example. I kept my Father's commands to abide and abode in his love. And therefore, I ask you to do the same. So again, the believer is ever facing the facts of his own weakness and of masterful foes which are against him. And only by keeping Christ's commandments, which means adjusting to his perfect will, is the way kept clear for the needed divine power to flow into the believer as sap flows from the vine to the branch. So again, it makes you wonder. I love to hear the messages about how much Jesus loves me and how much God loves me in my position. But really, now what we're getting to is, well, you're going to be evaluated for either agathos produced in time or things from your own self-effort or human effort. And there are many, many commands in the New Testament for us to follow. And so sometimes that doesn't become the most accepted message. I'm not saying you guys do or don't, but I'm just saying I know what I was like when I sat in the pew. And at times, I didn't want to hear that nonsense. It's not nonsense, of course. Do I keep the commands to receive the power, or do I get the power to keep the commands? Well, think about it. What is your desire and knowledge? Do you know what the commands are, and do you have a desire to do them because you know what they are? What are they? They glorify God. All right? They're given to us, and what God asks us to do is always prosperous for us, and it glorifies him. What is God doing in time? He is absolutely asking us to be witnesses of him in time. And you want to be a witness of me? Here's how. Stand there and receive orders from your general, from your king. The king says, this is what I want you to do. But fortunately for us, it's done in grace through the power of the Spirit, and he doesn't ask us to do it perfectly. He asked us to set out willingly to do them, and don't be scared if you fail. And therein lies, it's not like the human rulers. Therein lies the fact that, well, I can go for it, and I know at times my flesh gets the best of me and I don't do them, or I fail at it. But I don't have to be fearful of that. So I can take the risk, I can take the jump, I can take the willingness in my heart and put it into practice, not sit there on my hands waiting for some magical thing to happen, to go for it, really. And that's what grace is. Grace is, look, God saying, I have given you all of these tools. Now use them to glorify me, to be witnesses of me in this time, in a time when there are so many who do not desire to do that. So this passage illustrates the importance of the right objective and method in the Christian life if he is going to be made spiritual through imparted divine energy. Though in perfect and unalterable union with Christ, the believer will remain fruitless. Again, though we are perfect in Christ, we have an unalterable union with Christ. It cannot be changed. The believer will remain fruitless until he remains in that obedient relationship to Christ, wherein the power of the Spirit may be realized in and through him. Again, I give you Philippians 2, verse 5, and I also add to it verse 8. This is a command. It's a present active imperative. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, he was what? Obedient to the point of death. Now, his pressure, I can't imagine, because he has to be perfect. He has to be absolutely perfect. But we do not. We do not. But he says to us, look, this is in no way to be altered as a command. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the attitude. And what was his attitude? Absolute obedience to his Father. And again, that is, so do I get the power of the Spirit and then I'm obedient? Well, if it was that way, wouldn't you lose your volition? I mean, there has to be a volition in the process. Again, I'd say I had a really bad day. Everything just went wrong. And I'm on the verge of great crankiness and aggravatedness, although aggravatedness is not a word. And then, yes, I run into that person. Here comes him or her that I completely dislike. We clash. And I know, because that's the first part, is knowledge, that I have been commanded to love this person. Let's say it's a believer. This is your brother or sister in Christ. Maybe they're not a very good believer, but that's not you to judge. And I have to love them with Christ's love, lay down my life for them. So if first I know that. Then do I have a desire to do that? Because if the desire to do that is very, very, very weak, what do you think you're going to do? And you should know this by now. All of you in this room are old enough to know this by now. We all do what we love to do eventually. And so desire and passion to do the things that God has asked me to do is of supreme importance here. And so my volition is in stride with the leading and empowering. And yes, if I commit a sin, I do something that is towards the flesh. Boom, it's out. He can't empower me in that direction. And so I have to do what? I acknowledge. When you acknowledge you're agreeing with the Father, this was sin, this was wrong. And I'm get back. But I got to get my mind straight. Right? Say I'm in the midst of my encounter with this person, and bam, there goes the bitterness. Bam, there goes the anger. Right? But I'm still smiling. Nice to see you. But it's all up there. You know, you can recover that quickly, but if you're still in the situation, aren't you have to get your mind straight. I mean, you should. You get your mind straight in the situation, and you'll feel the flow of power through God the Holy Spirit, and you'll see the power in divine love. And that love is shown to us through Christ. Now, this same word here that is a command, which is the Greek word phroneo, is also used in Philippians 3:15, which says, if in anything you have a different attitude, that God will reveal that to you. Not people, God. And that's very comforting. So my attitude is wrong, God's going to reveal that. But again, where is the desire, the knowledge, the motivation, and the willingness to do the things that God has asked us to do? When we come to an understanding of what they will do for us and what they do in glorifying God, you'll be on board with it completely. For the believer, the method of living is either in one or two procedures. He can either depend on his own ability or the power of the indwelling Spirit. If I depend on the power of the indwelling Spirit, that's grace. I'm taking what God has given me and I'm investing that. To depend on my own ability, that's not grace. That's saying, God, I don't need your help. I'm going to do it myself. And so these two methods are wholly incompatible. And in Galatians 5:17, which we'll see coming up in later, the Bible says that they are in opposition to one another. That the flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another. And so the believer has two methods of living, either by self-effort or by means of God, the Holy Spirit. The body of truth, therefore, to be considered, and I want you to hold your place here. We're going to go back to John 15 in a second and go to Ephesians 4, verse 1. This is all about the believer's daily life. The body of truth now to be considered in John 15, almost now, concerns the daily life of the believer. No issue is more determining than that of the reason or principle which empowers the believer to live a God-honoring life. God-honoring. I love the word honor. You know, because it's a word of nobility. It's a word of loyalty. It's a word of knowing what is right and doing that at all costs. This is what that's what God is. And he does it without choice. I mean, that's who God is. Christ had a choice in his humanity, had the volition to either to do it or not do it. And as he said, we just read and we'll be back there, I submitted to my Father's commands and so I abode in his love. Therefore, he turned around and he said, now I want you to do the same thing. And that's no joke. I mean, We know that God is one and Christ is one. We won. We're in victory. But this life that we're living has tremendous impact. And it's not to put pressure on us. God doesn't really do that. But he entreats, right? Exhorts. I'm thinking of words that are used in the New Testament, which are kind of like motivation words. Like, I want to use you as my witness. I want you to be a vessel of honor that I can use. And I mean, if you don't have a willingness to do it how I ask and what I ask, then how can you say that you're useful to the master? You know, the potter's molding the clay and he molds and the clay hits back. You try and push it in and it comes out. You know, you're fighting him and the flesh will fight him. And that's why the commands are given. They're given to educate us in the ways of what God wants. And he backs it all up because it's not every verse is a command, correct? But he, through the wisdom of the Word of God, he backs up the why do I want you to do this and how? Because they're all superhuman. And so I have to, because I can't feel the Spirit empowering me or filling me, I have to, by faith, know that if I keep my eyes straight on the things of the Spirit, and I know the motivation, I know why, and that's straight, I know that he will empower me. And that's mixing faith with the promise that God the Holy Spirit will empower you. So I have to determine for myself this reason for why I do what I do. You can't just go through the motions, and you're not going to be able to fake Christ out. You can fake people out, but when you're at the judgment seat, right, you can't fake him out. We were just saying something that the other day that, oh, yeah, when we were talking about Abraham, who didn't think that he was going to have a son, and Eliezer is going to be my heir, and he's complaining against God, and then Sarah didn't think that there was a son, and here comes God. Many, many years later, Jesus Christ comes to Abraham and promises him she'll be pregnant next year. And she's 90 years old, and he's 98, and she's 89. And she laughs. Sarah laughs. And the angel of the Lord says to her, "Why did you laugh?" And she goes, "I didn't laugh." Right? Did you miss omniscience? Did you miss omnipresence? Because she was kind of hiding behind a curtain. He's like all present everywhere. You can't hide from him. We can fool people. We cannot fool him. And that's why it is of extreme importance. And I truly believe why the Holy Spirit is asking me to take my time in this opening part of this segment before we get into the meat and bones. That if I'm going to set out to do good for the wrong reason, and I'm going to be wasting my time, and it's going to be nothing but frustration, and you're going to quit on it. I must determine the reason or principle that empowers me to attain to a God-honoring life. And again, honor. I honor the King. Honor is a tremendous word. And that can only be done in the way that God appoints, through the power of the Spirit. And so we would say that the Holy Spirit cannot cooperate or engender any reality of experience when the very basis of a grace relationship to God is ignored. Again, the Holy Spirit cannot cooperate or engender any reality of experience when the very basis of a grace relationship to God is ignored. That's quenching the Spirit right there. Grace means I receive from God, and I put what I receive into practice. I use it. And therefore, I must understand that I am under a grace relationship to God. I'm not doing this to improve any standing with him. I'm not doing this to earn more rewards. We, in 1 Corinthians 3, we lose rewards because we operate in human good or dead works. We lose that which God has already given. Not our salvation, but rewards. Again, that's why I said on Sunday, even the crowns that believers have in heaven, they will cast them at the feet of the Savior because they already recognize. No one has a crown unless they do recognize, in time, I mean, that it was my Lord that gave me the wisdom and the power to perform such a thing and to be his witness in time. There's no greater thing. There is no greater calling on any creature's life than there is now in the church age. To be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in time, there is no greater challenge given to anybody and no really greater opportunity. In the tribulation, right, God has angels. He has, and they're witnesses. God empowers the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? They're given this power to witness of Him. Angels witness of Him. In the millennium, Christ Himself is His own witness, really. He's here as King, sitting on David's throne. It's only during this age that He's not here, and there's no angelic miracle things going on, and that it is given to the ordinary believer to be a witness of Him. The ordinary guy or girl. It is truly amazing. And so because it is a superhuman thing, we must understand that this is all on a basis of a grace relationship. And if I ignore the grace relationship, in other words, I am not completely rooted and grounded in my position in Him, so that I can live a life, though I fail, without guilt or self-condemnation. And so I can pick myself back up and get at the work again without sitting there on my pity potty trying to figure out why it was that I did what I did. You know why you did what you did. You got flesh and you gave into the flesh. But you, if you know your position in Him, then you can operate in grace. And by operating in grace, you can accomplish what no one can accomplish without God. So if it's not based on grace, how could the Holy Spirit empower a life who is completely misguided by wrong motives? He can't. That's why we went to Galatians 5, 1 through 9. They fell under the law. And they said, we're only going to take parts of the law. We'll take the feasts and the festivals, and we'll take the circumcision. I would have picked something else. But all right, fine. Feasts and the festivals and the circumcision. And they're going to leave the rest. You know, or whatever else they might have been convinced of. And Paul said, if you're going to take part of the law, you need to take the whole law. And you who seek to be justified by the law, you got to keep the whole law. But no man is justified by the law anyway. We put ourselves in any system, any rituals, any system of, I need to improve myself or make myself better or make myself feel better. If you knew who you were in Christ, you would feel great about yourself. You know, you would have a tremendous self-image, but not based on arrogance. That's human self-esteem, but spiritual self-esteem. You'd be completely confident in who you are. And when we're not confident in who we are, that's the flesh. It's completely flesh. The understanding my position in Him is part of my motive, right? I know who I am in Him. I know that I am completely holy and righteous and blameless. I'm justified forever. I have eternal life. I'm His bride. On and on and on goes the list. From that base or from that foundation is from which I produce divine good work. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 that I laid a foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and another man built on that foundation. And that building was either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And so it's from that foundation that I build. How could God the Holy Spirit empower someone who has wrong objectives, wrong motives, and wrong method? Cannot. His benefits, which are of necessity to each of us, have significance only for those who recognize and believe that they are perfected once and for all by simple faith in Christ as Savior, and that their new obligation in life is not to make themselves accepted to God, or to anybody else for that matter, but rather to walk worthy of whom, in whom, or of whom, accepted them. You completely accepted in Christ. So look at Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. All believers are elected. This calling is your election in Christ. All believers have been elected, but not all believers walk in that election. This is what am I elected to? God's highest and best. So this is the inheritance. Election, when I look at an election, including eternal life, I think of the inheritance that has been shared with us because we are co-heirs or fellow heirs with Christ. And that is all things shared with us, and I can walk in that on a daily basis, which is always by grace. And so he says here, here's one of those motivation words, right? I entreat you to walk in a manner. Walking means a lifestyle. How do you live daily in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called? In all humility and gentleness, with patience. Now, the patience there is toward yourself. You know how I know that? Because I'm so smart? No, because of the next three words. I'm so smart I thought it was three words. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, because of the next seven words. Showing forbearance to one another in love. That's patience towards others. Patience towards myself. Why? I'm running a marathon here. Totally running a marathon here. The Christian way of life is the Christian way of life, not the Christian way of the week. It's not a sprint. We're not sprinters. We're marathon runners. And as I loved as the analogy I take from Gene Cunningham, a great pastor, and he said, well, the beginning, I don't know if he still runs them. He's a little on in age now, but he's run marathons all the time. The beginning of the race is very exciting. The end of the race is very exciting. It's the middle where your mind plays tricks on you. Should I quit? Unless you're Debbie. All believers elected, she doesn't quit on any of them. All believers elected are not all walk in that election. And so when you see the word, you know, walk in a manner worthy, we look at the English word worthy and we're like, well, we got to what, prove this, that we're worthy? That's not the connotation. The connotation is here that I am called. So now, in patience, take this inheritance and do something with it. What he has commanded me to do. And it's not up to me to do what I should do with it. You know, the commands are there. You know, I certainly, by self-determination and free will, I decide what promises to apply, what doctrines to apply in all my situations. I determine that. That's my free will volition. That's freedom. For freedom, Christ set us free. But the commands are the same for all of us. And therefore, that is the honoring of your Father who has given you these commands. Oh, really, is Christ. And so that's with all humility, meaning that do I have a say in these commands? Do I take this one and say, I don't think so? Throw that one out. I'll keep that one. I don't like that one. No, humility says whether I agree with it or know it yet, I submit to it. Now, the stuff that you don't know much about, you're most likely going to fail in those areas. But where you have wisdom and such, it's true. That's why he says be patient, because it takes such a long time to learn the reason why and the proper motivation. Why am I going to do this? And once you have that solidified, then you will have great motivation to do so. So that's patience with yourself, and then patience with others. Yeah? Ugh. And I never think of my lack of patience with others because of my great arrogance. But I think of others' lack of patience with me when the first thing that comes to my mind, which I see, now I've just confessed it before you all, so I'm fine. Showing forbearance to one another in love. Who determines where you should be spiritually or what commands you should have great knowledge of in any given time? You and God, no one else. No one judges a servant of another, although people do it and Christians do it. I've done it. And I recognize that. I have no place in that. I am running a marathon with the flesh trying to cut me off, bump me off, with the world system trying to push me down, with the kingdom of darkness trying to break my legs. But I have to run the marathon and complete it in whatever time God has given me. And so if I recognize that, I shouldn't really have time to be impatient with you. Right? But it is. So where does that come from? That's the flesh. Isn't it nice? Right? People hail the human race. We're so great. And people they even teach it in public schools now that we're still evolving. We're even going to get better. Build up the human race. OK, God, we're awful. I mean, when it comes right down to it, to divine good, we're truly terrible. So that's patience with us and patience with them. Next verse, being diligent. In other words, don't quit, believer. Don't quit. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will show it to you. If in anything you're confused, God will show it to you. Be patient. If in anything you are, confused. I'm still confused. Yeah, be patient. God will reveal it to you also. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's patience with yourself and patience with others. And that does preserve unity, which we are commanded to have. It's another, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and intent on the same purpose and united in love, not bickering with one another, which was the problem with the Corinthian church. So go back to John 15, please. In John 15, 1 through 17, again, we're not going to look at every single verse, but just a few here that makes this very, very clear, because the fruit production is of good things in 2 Corinthians 5:10. The words of Christ here are relative to abiding in Him, not union with Him. That's not in view. All believers are in union with Him forever. The context is a fundamental distinction here must be drawn, or in this context, sorry, a fundamental distinction must be drawn between the believer's union with Christ and his communion with Christ. Now, I can use the word fellowship. I could use the word partnership. Actually, partnership is my personal favorite. Being about the Father's business in the same way as Christ was. See, it's not humility to say, all right, I've got all these commands from God. All right, I'm not, and he says, well, hold up. I'm going to show you how you can accomplish this. No, I don't need to know the how. I'm going to go ahead and do it. We say, aren't we all like that in a way? I mean, in our flesh again? kids do it all the time. Kids are the most beautiful depiction of flesh because they're not wise enough to conceal it yet. They don't really care. That's why we call them innocent. Innocent's probably the wrong word, but that's fine. I raised a daughter on my own, so I know all about it. When you say, all right, you take your little boy or your little girl, and you're going to show them, you're going to teach them a skill. Right? You're going to say, all right, little Johnny, I'm going to teach you how to use the hammer. All right? And I'm going to teach you how to hammer a nail. Okay? We're going to teach you how to use the tools in the shop. Make sure he's older than like one or something, you know. But when he's old enough, and yet say, all right, first I'm going to show you, okay? And because you know you have the skill, you've done it 100 times, you put the nail down, you bang it in. What does a little kid want to do? Receive more instruction? No. He wants the hammer, give me the nail, give me the bang, bang, bang. Doesn't know. Wait for instructions? No. Get all giddy with the doing. Is his motivation really wrong? No, he's just uneducated. He's excited. The believer can get like that as well. You know, here's what you do to glorify God. You see these commands. You say, all right, I'll get at it. Whoa. Learn how. Learn why. Be patient. I don't get it. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm saying learn. Learn while you attempt to do it. See, when little Johnny misses the nail and hits the china vase or whatever, right, there's a cost. But when we blow it, maybe we're not educated enough or whatever, we go for it, we blow it, we ruin it, that there's no cost to us. It's done. I'm not saying sin, I'm not condoning sin by that at all. I'm saying I went for it, I wanted to do it, I tried it, and I failed at it. Like, if you never try it ever, you're never going to do it. Just never. You know, there's the opposite to this is sitting on your hands and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. It's of course that we make that distinction. So the distinction here comes through our communion with Christ. We all individually, the very hairs of your head are numbered. We don't have the same number, I assume. I mean, he knows us individually, and he knows exactly where to put us at exactly the right time and exactly the right way and exactly to help us to understand. And then once we do, we can do that, again, with our own self-determination, not dependent on someone else besides him. Now, too often in this passage, it is supposed that in Christ is teaching that the branch, which represents the Christian, must maintain its union with the vine. It's not union. The vine represents Christ, obviously. Here, it is communion that is in view throughout this passage, is clearly indicated. And so it is partnership. I must be about the Father's business, and I must know how, and I must know why. John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now that is loss of salvation? No, not at all. That is, as Galatians 5:7, severance from Christ, fallen from grace. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. And pruning is a wonderful way of picturing this. A pruner takes his pruning shears and clips off the things that are not going to produce the best fruit. And so that, so the energy of the vine to the branch is going to flow to the parts of the branch that are going to produce the most amount of fruit. And so if there's a part there that's not going to produce any fruit, or it's sickly, the vine's going to keep feeding it nutrients to try and fix it. The vine dresser sees that that's not fixable, and he clips it off. And if we're bearing fruit, God the Father, who is our vine dresser, is doing this in our lives constantly. So is he done clipping me yet? Oh, no. I know for me, no. That's why, again, you got to be patient. When is he going to clip this thing off? Patience. Right? Isn't there something you want clipped off, like right now? That sounds, don't take that out of context. Isn't there something you want clipped off right now? Every one of us could say yes. Now, have there been other things that God has already taken care of or clipped off in the past? We look back at those and we go, yeah. If you're, you could take a little introspection there and say, yeah, I remember things. The things that I am not fighting with or trying to flow energy to, because that's what this is. What is clipped off can no longer receive energy. And so I'm not wasting my time or energy with that anymore. Are there things like that that I'm not doing? Say, yeah. Who clipped that stuff off? And if you're a positive believer living the Christian way of life, you know it's God that's done it. Isn't that great? So with that, do we learn patience? Oh, no. Isn't it funny? It takes time to learn patience. It's just like when you're, I said it Sunday, when you're blessed with something that you've always wanted or wanted for so long, and here it is, and you know God gave it to you, and you're fully blessed with it, and you rejoice in it for a while, and you say, whoa, what else? Can I get rich too? Can I get this? Can I get that? All right, we can do that way too much. Patience is, look, has God delivered me in the past? Sure. He's going to deliver me in the future. And a perfect example, that's why it's used several times in the New Testament, is the Exodus generation. I'm so glad we spent time on that because there's so much application. They're at the Red Sea. They got through. They're at the bitter waters. They made sweet. They had no food. Here comes manna. They have no water again. Now's when you need patience. Is God going to come through like he did before? Yeah. When? When he decides. That's humility. Ephesians 4:2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Humility and patience. Wow. Two amazing virtues. So what about the branch that doesn't bear fruit? All right. What's so cool? And I missed it the first time I went through this. The words in me declare the perfect union of the fruitless branch to Christ. If there's a severance of salvation, which is impossible, I mean, it's not anywhere in the Bible, but this emphasizes the fact that even though I am not bearing fruit, and my mind is on the things of the flesh, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness is just getting the best of me. I'm just a weak, weak believer. In me declares perfect union. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. That means I can be in union with Christ and not bear fruit. And so by giving us freedom and free will, it opens the door to not bearing any fruit. But without freedom and free will, there can be no fruit. Because without free will and freedom, God would have to force it on us. And that's not fruit. If our volition is not involved in this process, then we are not witnesses of anything. That's just, I mean, God performing a miracle, you know. Now I'm going to take this lump of whatever, this person over here, I'm going to force them to do something. He might as well just do it himself. But you see, with us, though we are his agents of doing or producing good things, that agency can completely be severed off when we say no. And so what has to happen here is as the good thing is coming from God to us and through us, we have to say yes, the door opens and then it flows through. And so our volition is involved. That's it. In grace, it's our choice. Take the things that he has given me, and in humility and patience, wait for them to bear fruit in my life, but always willing, you know, as best as I can to be willing. But the believer, because of the free will he has, can say no to that. But it doesn't mean that he has ever lost his union with Christ. And so the believer who is fruitless will still bear witness of the grace and love of our Lord when he's in heaven in a resurrection body. But we have the opportunity to do this in time. And then he says, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now this goes right with the fruitless branch. In me declares a perfect union of the fruitless branch. It also states here that you're not producing fruit to get clean. You're not producing work to get clean. You're not producing divine good to get clean. You're already clean. What must I do now as one who is completely cleansed? Completely. That means no guilt, no condemnation. Right? And that makes a huge difference. It's huge. And there's a difference between even knowing that I'm cleansed and like having the application of that to my life. And I've been using this a lot lately. Do you have areas in your life where you're constantly guilty and self-condemned? You're not putting your faith in this. Right? I know, I mean, constant areas. We all have it from time to time. We're sinners. And so it's never going to completely 100% go away. But none of us have arrived either at which we can say that there is an area in my life in which I have to apply my position and that which I have to say to myself, I am completely clean. Because with areas where I'm in self-improvement, it's eyes on myself, right? And not how if my eyes are on myself and my motivation is myself, then God the Holy Spirit cannot empower that. So you must fully understand and have faith in your position in Christ. The spiritual growth through a fundamental understanding of your position in Christ must come before any divine good production is made in the Christian way of life. So he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. So again, to say that I can do this on my own self-effort or my own personal effort is to say that I don't need the vine, that I'm a branch that can do it on my own. And you can obviously see here that that is impossible. And so this phrase, abide in me and I in you, abide, the Greek word is meno here, this is not union at all. It's communion, which is also fellowship, partnership. And as we'll see in, oh God, I don't know, a week or two, three. It is also Christ at home in your heart and His Word at home in your heart. And all of these apply. And of course, having Christ at home in your heart and His Word at home in your heart would make communion possible. Without it being at home in your heart, communion is impossible, obviously. So abide in me and I in you. And so verse 5 says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Through your own self-effort, you can do nothing. So to all of us in application, this is for, again, communion on a daily basis. You learn to self-evaluate, not morbidly, because if you get too introspective, that gets morbid. Then you're all occupied with yourself. But you can understand when your thought process is not in an abiding process or a partnership with Christ. And therefore, you have a choice there, either to stop it and change it or to keep going in that. But you must recognize that nothing's going to get done. Nothing. Unless my system of thinking is here abiding with Him. And I have His mind. I do. It's the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ and it is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and for Your grace and Your mercy. And we do ask that You continue to enlighten us and challenge us with the things that we're continuing to learn. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.